Morning, we're going to be continuing our study in Colossians chapter 3, considering verse 15 this morning. I hope and pray that God would indeed do a good work in all of our lives, that we would know something more of God's peace, and that it would rule indeed in our lives. So Colossians 3 and verse 15, just one verse this morning. Hear now the word of God. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Father, we are indeed thankful for this time this morning. There's much to give thanks for even today, for what we've been able to do and hear. So, Father, we give you thanks for it, and yet we want to grow, certainly, as thankful people, and indeed as people who walk in peace. I know, Father, that if my brothers and sisters have been a Christian for any amount of time, they've heard sermons on peace. And yet I feel like it's still so elusive for us. So I pray, according to your kindness, that this would just not be another sermon on peace and we go on our way filled with anxiety and fear. That indeed, because of your word today, perhaps just a little bit by bit, we would know the ruling power of the peace of Christ in our lives. We pray that you do this for your glory, for our great gain, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The African nation of Rwanda for 1,000 years was ruled by a tribal people called the Tutsi, a tall and proud people. Minority people, about 15% of the population, they put the shorter, much shorter people, the Hutu tribe, which is about 85% of the population of Rwanda, into a serfdom for really 1,000 years. It was in 1959 that the Hutu people rebelled against the Tutsi and causing Rwanda to go into great turmoil. In the face of that, most missionaries who were working in Rwanda fled the country, leaving the native pastors there, both Hutu and Tutsi, to continue to minister to God's people in Rwanda. One of those pastors, those faithful Rwandan pastors, was a man named Yona Kanumuzei. He had planted 24 different churches, those 24 churches were ministering to about 6,000 people. It was on the morning of January 24th in 1964 that a jeep pulled up to Pastor Kanumuzei's home, and armed Hutu soldiers ordered the pastor into their jeep, along with the pastor's friend named Andrew. At this time, Pastor Kanumuzei told his friend Andrew, "Let us surrender our lives into God's hands." They drove them some ways to a river, and a bridge over a river, and there Kanumuzei asked the soldiers if he might pray. They said he could. And so he prayed, "Lord God, you know we have not sinned against the government. And now I pray to you in your mercy, accept our lives. We pray that you would help these soldiers who do not know what they are doing." At this point, Kanumuzei and his friend Andrew were separated. And as they were leading the pastor away, he turned back to Andrew and asked him one last question. Simply, "Do you believe, brother?" Andrew's response was short and to the point. "Yes, I believe." The pastor was taken over to the bridge that was over that river. And as he walked, Andrew heard him singing. "There is a land that is fairer than day. And by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there." A gunshot ended the hymn. And the soldiers picked up Pastor Kanumuzei's body and threw it into the river, then putting Andrew back upon their jeep and taking him home, their message of intimidation to the Christian church, fully comprehended. My question for you is, what enables a man to sing in such circumstances? We might put it a different way in light of the passage in front of us. How can we have peace in such trying times? Of course, you and I, by God's grace, and as I've already alluded to this morning, because of this great land in which we live, we don't often face such kind of sufferings that this man faced. But we do face suffering. We do get cancer. It's already been established this morning. Sometimes we face very difficult circumstances. Sometimes just simply inconveniences, small petty things. Do you have peace then? How do you have peace? How do you know peace in such situations? Do you know peace? Now, if you're like most Americans, the answer is no. And anything that Americans don't know is peace. Time magazine ran an article a few years back that detailed that next to Japan, Americans are the most anxious people in the world. In fact, 1/3 of all medical dollars spent in America, and that's a lot of dollars, as you can imagine, 1/3 of all medical dollars spent in America are spent to treat some anxiety-related disorder or symptom, which I find stunning. I mean, we are anxious, I think, about everything. We're stressed out at home, we're stressed out at work, we're stressed out traveling from home to work and back. Right? We're stressed about finances, we're stressed about our health, we're stressed about relationships, we're stressed about our future. It's the theologian D.A. Carson who says there's a regular parade of pressures, car troubles, conflict with colleagues, impending exams, the expectation of friends, competition at work, a degrading family, an errant marriage, a rebellious teenager, bereavement, financial insecurity, and we could go, of course, on and on and on. And we all face these pressures, some of them. Many of you face all of them. We live in a pressure-filled reality. We live in a very stressful time, a stressful land. And I understand that you might be thinking, the pastor comes up and says, now let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And you may be thinking, just give me a break. Really? You know what's going on in my life, Pastor? You come and lecture me about peace in light of my circumstances? We have been studying, of course, as you know, Colossians chapter 3. It's a wonderful chapter. I hope you're being blessed by it as I am. It is a passage, a chapter in the Bible that really summarizes the Christian life. What is a Christian supposed to be like? And so we have seen, haven't we, that the sins we are to put away, and we've considered the virtues in which we are to put on and the unity within the church we are to exhibit, and all because of who we are in Christ. And so we have said time and again, and you'll hear it once more this morning, that our identity as Christians precede our actions as Christians. That we need to understand who we are in Christ, that we are children of God, and then we act out of that identity. That's why I think Craig's testimony was so powerful for us. It's exactly what Craig was saying. This is who I am in Christ. This is what Christ has done for me. This is what Christ is doing for me. This is what Christ has promised for me. And it's because of that, because of my identity in Christ, because of the gospel and all of its rich promises, then I can act in this way. Then I can encounter these situations in this way. And of course, Paul exhorts us to do exactly that, as we see here in verse 15, that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our lives. Go on and say in the end of that verse, you'll see, and be thankful. And so we see here just 2 points this morning, that we should be ruled by the peace of Christ and give thanks for the gift of Christ. We begin with Paul's exhortation to peace. This will be my longer point this morning. We read in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So right off the bat, we see it's very simple. We are to be peaceful people. We are to be at peace. Now we think about peace. I don't know if you think about it in the same way I think about it, but peace is... it seems to be a very wonderful thing, and yet a very fragile thing. Right? Peace is delightful when we have it, but it's very passive. It's easily destroyed. And so I don't know if you were to say, hey, imagine a scenario in which you were at peace and what you would think about. Maybe you would think about a blanket and a hot cup of coffee by a roaring fire with the snow gently falling outside. Or maybe you would think about, you know, lying on the beach there and hearing the roll of the waves and the call of the seagulls and a nice breeze coming in off the shore. And you say, okay, that sounds like peace to me. And that's nice and wonderful. We love that, don't we? But those things are easily removed, right? That kind of peace is defenseless against changing circumstances. And so it's, I think, imperative for us to see what Paul is telling us here. He's not exhorting us to that kind of peace. He's exhorting us to what he calls the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. Christ's peace. Which reminded me as I was studying this passage that Christ had a great deal to say about peace. In particular, on the evening of his own, prior to his execution. He knew where he's going. He knew what he would encounter. And he still wanted to talk about peace at that point. For he said in the farewell discourse in John, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. So Jesus dying bequest to his followers, and I think it by extension to you and I, is to have his peace. I like how Matthew Henry put it long ago. When Christ was about to leave the world, he made his will. His soul he committed to his father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples? Silver and gold? He had none. But he left them that which is infinitely better, his peace. So what we're talking about is just not any peace, but it's Christ's peace, which makes us wonder, well, are there different kinds of pieces? Well, yeah, there are. And Jesus would tell us in that same passage. He says, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you. So the world has a peace it offers you, and Christ has a peace that he offers you. I think we've already established what the world's peace is like. It's based upon circumstances. We might call the world's peace a weak peace. It is a peace that leaves you when the circumstances change, when the sun gets too hot or the coffee grows too cold, right? And you no longer have that peaceful feeling. And I'm sure every one of you can testify you experience this. You know what it's like to be at peace, and then you open the email, right? And instantly the peace is gone. I mean, it's just gone. It's like it was never there to begin with. It has no imprint on your life. The peace which you had one second and the next second has fled like it was never there. The world's peace is a weak peace. It's a shallow peace. It's an unstable peace. It comes and goes and does so quickly. Jesus' peace, however, seems to be a powerful peace. I don't know if you ever put those two ideas together, peace and power. A powerful peace, a peace that is impervious to the circumstances. It's a peace that Paul would write about in the book of Philippians that surpasses all understanding. Right? In other words, the only way that a peace passes understanding is that it's a peace in the middle of trouble, right? The trouble stays, and yet you have peace. It's a peace that makes no sense in light of the circumstances in which you are enduring. Just Craig's peace is a peace that surpasses understanding. It's unintelligible to the world in light of what's going on in his life. And Craig has experienced this, and I trust many could testify to this this peace that makes no sense to the world that you've had, and hardship and uncertainty and loss. And yet at the same time, you felt overwhelming peace. This is a peace that rules over circumstances. It's not a peace that retreats like a terrified soldier in the face of an enemy running for its life. It's a peace that reigns like a victorious general standing strong in the face of overwhelming odds. It's a peace that dominates. It comes into our hearts and rules there. That's for what Paul tells us. Let the peace of Christ not live in your hearts or come into your hearts or hang out in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, I was delighted when when I'm studying the Bible, I was sharing this with someone this week, I really like to look at the verbs. Most of my study of the grammar is into the verbs. I find that very fascinating and helpful to understand. And I was looking at this verb. I was delighted to find out that this verb is of unusual. This word rule literally means umpire, okay? This is the word that they would use for umpires. And so when God invented baseball, he instituted umpires, okay? And so if you know anything about baseball, when like the ball gets to first base and the runner gets to first base and they get there just about the same time and we don't know is the runner out or is the runner safe, we all turn to the umpire and the umpire makes a ruling, right? He's out, here he's safe. The umpire gets to rule. Now in Paul's day when they played baseball, it was very violent, okay? Okay, and the umpire ruled with an iron fist, and he would throw these guys out of the game. He would eject them from the game. And so what Paul is saying is that you let the peace of Christ throw out any thoughts that come into your heart that bring excessive worry, or eject any thoughts that come into you that bring excessive fear. Let the peace of Christ umpire your hearts. Decide what's fair, what's foul, what's in, what's out. And so you're going about your day, and after church we're leaving, and someone criticizes you, and someone says something ugly to you, and maybe your natural reaction is say, they don't like me, what am I going to do, and all the rest, the world's coming undone. You go to the peace of Christ for a ruling on that thought and say, should I be thinking this or should I not be thinking this? And the peace of Christ comes to know, that's out of here. Get it out of here. It doesn't belong here. See, it's not a weak peace. It's not a passive inner condition. The peace of Christ has power. It rules, Paul says. Or in Philippians, he uses a different metaphor. It guards, doesn't it? The peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a peace that stands guard over your heart and your mind, searching for invaders. And so anxiety tries to slip into your heart and tell you, listen, you're not going to be able to handle this. Everything's coming undone. God's peace spots it and just runs it through. And then while that's happening, the worry tries to seep into your mind with its deceit. This is never going to work out. And God's peace finds it and runs it down. The circumstances continue to come at us, and yet God's peace stands there as a guard and will not be defeated. It guards us. It rules us, or at least it should. And of course, if you're tracking with me right now, perhaps the question in your mind is, how? How is this possible? Because I don't experience that. How can, this is a command, right, an exhortation, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How can we do that? How can we let God's peace rule? And I believe from my study of Colossians 3, there's really two ways. Both, we have to do both in order for us to understand and experience this ruling peace. The first way in which we let the peace of Christ rule, be no surprise that I tell you this, is that you need to think about who you are in Christ. This, I believe, is the chief battle of the Christian life, to understand who you are in Jesus, to think about your identity in Christ because of the gospel. Now, I mentioned Colossians 3 is really a chapter on ethics, and yet Paul continues to weave into this chapter our identity as Christians. He says in verse 7, you used to walk like this. Or in verse 9, that was belonged to your old life, right? You're different. Verse 10, you have a new self. Verse 12, you're chosen, you're holy, and you're loved by God. Verse 13, you should forgive. Why? Because God has forgiven you. That's who you are. And yet chief in this chapter on showing us who we are in Christ, I think we could do no better than the first four verses in the book of Colossians. And you notice just how he starts. It's a logical setup. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, or since then, as your translation may say, you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. In other words, just look at the logic. Because of these things, thinking about these things, if these things are true, this is how you should act. Since these things are true, since you have died and been raised in Christ, right? In light of that, live this way. So we start with our identity. In other words, the peace of Christ is a thinking peace. It's a pondering peace. It's a considering peace. Who are we? Who am I? Well, I've been raised with Christ. And verse 3, I've been hidden with Christ in heaven. And verse 4, I'm going to be glorified with Christ when he comes. And then we begin to see things through the perspective of what we know to be true, right? Which is in the entirety, if I could just summarize Craig's testimony, is what he said for us. This is true about me. This is true about me. This is true. And five different things. What's true about me because of the gospel. And because of that, he has peace. He notice he just doesn't sit down and say, God, please give me peace. I'm freaking out. I need peace. I'm suffering. I need peace. I'm hurt. It doesn't work that way. It will never work that way. The Christian peace, if you want to put it this way, is a thinking peace. So if you want the peace of Christ to rule in your heart, you're going to have to think it out. And now I mention this, I think it's very important because biblical thinking is often neglected today in the church. We're all focused on emotion. We're all focused on experience. I like emotion, by the way. I'm in favor of emotion. I'm getting emotional right now, okay? Our services should be emotional. I think it's wonderful. But you can't just come to church and say, I want a peaceful experience, and I don't want to think things out. That will not happen. That will never work And if it does work, it will be gone in just a moment. We have to think out the great implications of Scripture. And this once again, is how Jesus' peace is different from the world's peace. This is Christian peace, the peace of Christ, is a thinking peace. The world's peace is a stupid peace, okay? It is. The world will talk to you a lot about peace, but all it will offer you is technique. All it will offer you is steps. The secular approach to peace never asks big questions. So you go and you buy your Vogue magazine or whatever it is, or you turn on Dr. Phil's or whoever is out there these days, and the article says, you know, dealing with difficult people. Well, that sounds interesting. Or peace in troubled times. Okay, that sounds interesting. And you open the article, and I haven't read the article, but I can guarantee it doesn't start like this. Let's begin by considering the meaning of life. Okay, that's not what Vogue does. Okay, who are you? Why are you here? Where are you going, right? It does not talk about those things. It does not think. It starts with technique. Here are the six steps to finding balance in life, right? Here are the three relaxation processes that you need. And it goes, it doesn't deal with thinking. It just goes with doing. The Christian says, you want peace, right? Or, and by the way, we could apply this to everything we're learning in Colossians 3. You want compassion? You want to be compassionate? You want to be meek? You want to be humble? You want to be patient? You want to be loving? You want to be forgiving? Right? You want to be like that? You have to think it out. Right? You have to consider truth. You start with truth. Who was I? I was one who turned from God, rebelled against God. Who am I now? I'm chosen by God. I'm holy. I'm set apart for God. I'm loved by God. Right? And you begin to, as he says in verse 2, set your mind on things above. It's a thinking peace. This is what Jesus taught us, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount when we dealt with the kind of the opposite peace, worry. Remember that in Matthew chapter 6? He says, listen, you want to overcome worry? Think about the sparrows. Remember that? Isn't that strange? Hey, go look for lilies. That's how you could overcome worry. Think it out, Jesus says. Consider them. What's going on? They don't sow and reap, and yet your Father feeds them. Aren't you much more valuable than a sparrow to God, and so think it out. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us on the head, and we become incapable of thought, right? Trouble comes, hits us, we shut down our brain. He says the way to avoid that, according to the Lord, is to think. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in the armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not the Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them. Draw your deductions. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. The trouble with most people, he says, however, is that they will not think. Instead, they sit down and ask, what is going to happen to me? That's the absence of thought. It's surrender. It's defeat. That's what we so often do. We spend so much time considering the trouble, the difficulty, the hardship that's threatening our peace, that we forget all the promises of God and who he is. And so my question for you, as we move on to the second way in which we can have this peace, is do you think? When trouble comes, when your peace is threatened, do you ponder, do you consider, do you meditate, do you memorize, do you discuss, or do you just turn on the TV to try to drown everything out? I know one pastor, every morning before his feet literally hit the bed, reminds himself of three things. He tells himself, there's nothing I can do today to make God love me any more or less. He tells himself, there's nothing I need today ultimately beside my God. And he tells himself, nothing will happen to me today that is not for my good. And based upon those truths, he begins his day. It's a thinking peace. You want the peace of Christ, you have to think it out. But it's more than a thinking piece. The intellect is not enough. It's essential, but you need more than that. You need to know who you are. Not simply know who you are in Christ. You need to cherish Christ. You need to love Christ. We might call it a worshiping piece. A thinking piece and a worshiping piece. That Jesus must be your highest good. He must be what you live for. And notice this is exactly what Paul says. We started this here in Colossians 3, didn't we? In verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above. But verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Or maybe your translation says, set your hearts on the things that are above. Put your heart there. Find your delight in Christ and what Christ is doing. Put your heart on the things above. Verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, see, Christ has to become your life. We all are living for something. We all find meaning somewhere. We find joy somewhere. We find significance somewhere. We find security somewhere. We all find it in something. You are going to find it in something, right? And you might think, well, where do I find my meaning, my joy, my significance? A diagnostic question might be, what in your life, if you lost it, would make life not worth living? Anything in your life, take this away, I don't know if life is worth living anymore. Reputation, position, wealth, relationships. Often those are good things that we raise up to ultimate things. The Bible calls those idols, and we live for them. And if they're not there, I don't know if I want to continue to live. Right? We have made good things into ultimate things. And I'm telling you, if you want the peace of Christ to rule in your life, Jesus must be your ultimate thing. Right? Because you could take everything away from me, but what do I still have? I have what I'm living for. I have Jesus. Right? If Christ is ultimate, then your peace cannot be robbed from you. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying when you have this peace, you're not sad at times. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't think, okay, if I have peace, then I never worry. Or if I have peace, then I'm never angry. Or if I have peace, then I'm never sad. Right? Can you be angry and still have peace? Can you be sad and still have peace? I think we could say emphatically yes, because of the life of Jesus. Did Jesus have peace? Yes, he did. Right? Was Jesus sad at times? Yes, he was. Was Jesus angry at times? Yes, he was. So the peace of Christ that comes in our life doesn't negate human emotion. It's not like an anesthesia to the painful world in which we live, that we no longer feel things like some stoic that is beyond a human emotion. We still feel these things. We're still angry and sad and at times, but they don't ruin our peace. We feel things deeply, but the peace of Christ remains there. It's like a ballast in a ship, right? That long piece of wood that comes down into the water, and the storm comes, and it still can rock the boat a little bit. But because of the ballast, it won't capsize. It won't be ruined, right? And so the peace of Christ keeps us balanced in life. It keeps us stable in life, even in the midst of storms. But it will only do so if Christ is the ultimate reality in our life. The thing we cherish above all, to use Pauline language, preeminent, as he said in Colossians 1. So in that case, when something is in your life is harmed, something precious is harmed, you might get angry, if you have the peace of Christ. But if you don't, something else is ultimate in your life, you'll find yourself in rage and bitterness. And then there's no peace. If something good in your life is threatened, you might get concerned. But if it's the ultimate thing, you'll be paralyzed with anxiety. Right? Because Christ isn't ultimate. You have no peace. If something good is lost, you'll grieve. But if that thing is the ultimate reality in your life, you will be in complete despair, right? And you'll have no peace. See, if Christ is ultimate, right? If Christ is what you cherish above all, other things can be lost or threatened. And you're sad about that or concerned about that or angry about that, but you still have peace. So the peace of Christ must be a thinking peace, and it must be a worshiping peace. And so I think it might be good for you even now to consider, are there any competitors in your life with Christ for the ultimate position in your life? Right, anything in your life, you say, if I lost it, I'm not sure life would be worth living. I was thinking about that in my own life, and it has not risen to this place, but I'll tell you, backpacking is a huge part of my life, as you know. I find unimaginable delight and restoration and refreshment in backpacking, I think if I lost my ability to walk and couldn't go backpacking, I really like getting lost in the woods, and if that couldn't happen, that'd be really tough on me. That'd be really difficult. But I don't want to make that an idol. I don't want to exalt that, right? And of course, maybe that's a trivial thing, but there's other things that you might think, well, if I lost that, I don't know if I won't want to live. I mean, what are you living for? Sometimes we say he worships that. So we fight against that, these idols, not by trying to enjoy backpacking less, right? Enjoy your family less, whatever it is, but by worshiping Christ more, by loving Christ more, by putting more of your affections on Christ. And so my question for you as we move on is, when you feel intense emotion, when you feel hatred or despair or anxiety, you need to say, remind yourself, you are not my life. I have Jesus. He loves me. There's nothing I can do in my life that's going to make him love me any more or less. And everything in my life, though it's painful and hard and scary and all the rest, it ultimately, in God's economy, and one day I'll realize it, is actually for my good. And you begin to worship him and get your eyes off the trouble and put it on Christ and praise him. And I believe bit by bit, you'll find that peace returning into your life. How can we have the peace of Christ? By thinking and by worshiping. And Paul continues here in verse 15. I find this extraordinary. I'll be brief here, however. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your life, to which you were called in one body. You see, what Paul says is when peace is ruling in your life and peace is ruling in my life, something happens among us. That is, we will be at peace. You see that? Maybe your translation puts it this way. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your life. As members of one body, you are called to peace. You still see it in the ESV. You notice he says there, to which, 15 seconds of grammar, hold on. Which, a relative pronoun, okay, it's just replacing a proper noun. What's the noun? What's the antecedent that it's replacing? It's peace. So we could take out which and put peace. To peace, indeed, you are called in one body. Peace with one another, peace to each other. And so we are to be at peace with one another. And so when peace is ruling in my life and peace is ruling in your life, we're going to find that we are going to be at peace within the body of Christ. Of course, Paul's assuming this is going to be a challenge. This is why he said in verse 12, you need patience with one another. And verse 13, you need to endure one another. And you need to forgive one another. You need to love one another. Why we're getting all these exhortations? Because peace amongst us is not natural. It's only going to happen when the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts. And so you go and you live, and maybe you get offended. Maybe you want more attention. Someone's not giving it to you. You go to the peace of Christ and said, I need a ruling on this. You know, my sister in Christ did this to me. And the peace of Christ comes and says, well, is she a Christian? You say, yeah, she's a Christian. He says, well, Jesus died for her sin? Yeah, well, he died for her sin. And was Jesus trying to unite her to you? Yeah, Jesus wants to do that. And the peace of Christ says, well, I'm going to throw out this silly idea of you being offended. It's out of bounds. That's a foul ball. Right? You see, to be at peace with one another is, once again, is not grit your teeth and be at peace. It's not gird up your loins and forgive each other. It's Christ is everything to me. And Christ is everything to you. Right? And therefore, we're united because of that. And I just wonder how many words we would not say to one another, or how many relationships we would not damage, or how many sleepless nights we would not endure if we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and indeed rule in our church. So many people are ruled by hurt. So many are ruled by bitterness. So many are ruled by fear. So many are ruled by anxiety. And Paul says, no, you can actually let God's peace rule. Let the peace of Christ rule. And secondly and quickly, you'll notice we should give thanks for the gift of Christ. Notice how he ends this chapter. It just almost seems out of place, doesn't it? It says, and be thankful. Right? Just three little words. And be thankful. Now, if you've been paying attention to the book of Colossians, you notice this is not the first time he's mentioned this. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he said we should abound in thanksgiving. In chapter 1, verse 12, give thanks to God. In chapter 1, verse 3, always thank God. I always thank God for you. And then we'll see in verse 16, next time, God willing, that we should sing with thankfulness. And then verse 17, we should give thanks to God the Father through him. And then verse verse 2 of chapter 4, we continue in prayer with thanksgiving. And here in verse 15, we're told, and be thankful. And so over and over and over and over and over and over and over in this short little book, we are told repeatedly to be thankful, to give thanks. And I think we are, because when we give thanks, what we're doing is we're confessing that God has been good to us. Right? That's what Thanksgiving is. We're thanking God for what he's done to us, and he has been good to us. But so many people miss God's goodness, and this is why so many walk around disgruntled and murmuring, because they forget what God has done for them. And this is the great panacea of Thanksgiving. When we give thanks, it reorients us back to the gospel, back to the truth. Right? And if you're living with thanksgiving, if you're living in gratitude, you forget you're supposed to grumble because you're too busy thanking God for everything he's doing for you. And so I know I remind you quite often when I come to passages like this, and I wish I had a better way to, I need to come up with a better metaphor, I know, but I'll just tell you once again, to the degree in which it's helpful for you, as it is in my own heart, that every day for the Christian is Christmas Day. That is, Christian, you have been opening gifts all day long. Gift after gift after gift after gift after gift. And you're going to keep opening gifts today. And God's going to give you gift after gift after. I mean, you're going to have food today? Anybody going to eat today? Yep. Where did that come from? That came from God, right? Yeah. Are you going to taste it? Yeah, with taste buds? Where did that come? That came from God. Some of my non-COVID friends are going to smell it. Some of you can't do that anymore. Sorry about that. But for the rest of us, we're going to smell the food. All right, where did that come from? That came from God. For some of us, and myself included, I hope, people are going to bring me food, right? I'm just going to be sitting there, and someone will come in with food, right? I've done nothing to it. Here's food for you. And how did that happen? That's a gift from God. And I'm going to sit down and enjoy that food, God willing, with the wife I adore and eight glorious and unique and beautiful children. And we're going to be 10 of us sitting around a table. And where did all they come from? Well, they came from God. It was just gift after gift after gift after gift. And by God's grace, I'm going to walk to the table on two legs, and I'm going to sit down on a chair, which also came from God, and we're going to eat on plates, and I'm going to wash my hands with running water, and it's going to be hot. And all of this is God's gift to us over and over and over and over. I'm telling you, God has been so good to you. And he is today, gift after gift. I remember a couple years, and I hope you didn't see me, because I'm actually embarrassed to tell you. I'm not sure I should, but I walked into Harris Teeter a couple years ago, and I don't know what was going on in my life. I've been thinking about these things, and you know how you walk into Harris Teeter here in Percival, and you walk right into the produce section, and I was, for some reason, this never happened to me before, never happened to me again, I was stopped in my tracks by the produce, and what caught my eye was the colors. Like, everything's different colors. I was just stunned by that. And I actually started, I just totally forgot what I was there for. I started walking around and just finding colors. I started looking for colors amongst the produce in Harris Teeter. I found yellow lemons, and I found red tomatoes and green apples and black plums. And I went looking for blue. I went searching for blue. I found blue blueberries. It was wonderful. I was just running around finding colors. And for 30 seconds, I held a lime in my hand. I remember just looking at the lime. Right? Have you ever made a lime before? No. Right? God made that. God made that lime. He gives us limes. It was glorious. It was so wonderful, I could have cried. If I was Josh Miller, I would have cried, okay? Right? Okay? he's not here, so we can poke fun at him, right? Okay? It was glorious. God has been so good to us. Every day is Christmas Day, if you have eyes to see it. And be thankful. And be thankful. Are we a thankful people? Are we a thankful church? Sometimes I think we gather, maybe this is just my experience, gather with families, gather with our family, gather with our community groups, gather in church, and the predominance of what we talk about are the things we find annoying. I like to talk, for some reason, I don't know, I'll just put this on me, I like to talk about what's wrong with the world. You ever do that? I talk about COVID, golly, I can't stand this thing, or this politician, or right? And you just go on and on, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and it's murmur, 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 and grumble, 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 and we're just standing around belly aching about this or that, totally become totally blind to the 100 million testimonies of God's grace right in front of our face. Sometimes we're not thankful. I remember just a little while ago, I don't know why all my stories are coming from Harris Teeter, but I was in line at Harris Teeter checking out, and I bet you've had experience like this. There was a little boy about 5 years old in front of me, and his mom looked a little weary, and he saw the candy, and he wanted the candy, and boy, was this kid pitching a fit. And he was literally stomping, "I want it, I want it, I want it," and everybody's kind of looking, right? And the mom's utterly embarrassed. And the kid obviously knows the power he has, right? The louder he gets, the more likely he's going to get this candy. And mom is haggard and worn out. And she didn't want to give him the candy. Why is it, by the way, they put the candy with the cartoon characters right on the eye level of the five-year-old, right? "Give it to me, give it to me, give it to me," he yelled. And finally, she just picked it up and handed it to him. And I remember him just grabbing it, right? And there was no thankfulness. There was no "thanks, Mom." There was he just grabbed it. And to be honest, I wanted to come up to this little kid and grab him by the shoulder and say thank you, right? I actually wanted to take it out of his hand and eat it in front of his face, right? That would've been cool. When we see it, we could sense a void when there's ingratitude, can't we? And yet I wonder how many times in our life does our Father look at us and we are saying, "I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it, I want it. Candy, 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 candy." And we grab it out of his hand and go on our merry way without ever saying, "Thanks, Father, for all that you have given to me." Blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. We, I think, should be more thankful. Which is not to say, as we close this morning, that not everything in life is good. I mean, we've had testimony of that today. Some of you are maybe even sitting in the pew thinking, "Man, Pastor, I wish you knew how hard my life is." And we mourn over those things. I mourn for my brother Craig, and I mourn for even my sister Mary as she's lost her husband yesterday. But even then, we should be able to find gratitude in the midst of grief because of who we are and what God is doing and what he is going to do. You realize where Paul is when he writes this letter? He's in prison. And he is now 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in this book told us to be thankful. The man chained up in a Roman prison. I mean, how many of you in prison, right, for your faith are going to write a letter exhorting everybody to be thankful? Sometimes our problems become so bad that all we see is the trouble and we lose sight of all that God has given to us. So let me remind you in particular who are in the midst of hardship today. Even you have so much to be thankful for. And what God has planned for you is 10,000 times better than anything you have had right now. We are just living off appetizers. We haven't seen anything yet. We're just getting started. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you wake up tomorrow morning, listen, you wake up tomorrow morning and you're not in hell, you ought to get out of bed and dance a jig. Okay? Right? 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 Your wife looks at me, "What are you doing?" "I'm not in hell today, baby." Right? Not because I don't deserve to be there. I get to live another day. I will never see the wrath of God ever. How's that possible? Because of the amazing love of God that said, "I love you so much. Listen, you in trouble, you in hardship, you in difficulty, you know how much I love you? I will put my son on a cross and I will pour out my wrath upon him that has been stored up for you, that I might forgive you of all your sin. And one day welcome you through hardship, yes, through trouble, yes, and even through death into my home forever and ever." Christian, no matter what's going on in your life, you have reason to be thankful for those of you here who are today and not a Christian, well, you can be thankful too. You know, Jesus tells us that he is going to die for our sins and be raised through death for us. He would indeed say, give us this wonderful promise, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, you hear that? Whoever believes in me, there's the verb. What do we do? Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he will have eternal life. I said that to a woman named Martha. He looked at her and said, do you believe that, Martha? She said, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I tell you by the authority of God's word, if you believe that, you place your faith in Christ Jesus, turn from your self-rule, bow your knee to Jesus, that he will wash you clean from all your sins, forgive you from everything you have done, are doing, will do, and receive you into eternal life forever and ever, based upon nothing that you have done, but based entirely upon the work of Christ. For we read in the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, because of the gospel, because of who you are in Christ, because of who Christ is to you, be ruled by the peace of Christ and give thanks for the gift of Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your word. May we live more faithful to it, find the joy in obeying it, and that we might embrace with both hands the life which you intend for us to live. For it is a good and glorious life. Give it to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.